Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Okay, for the sake of those who are hearing the CD and on the internet, we have come back to Psalm 53. We are in verse 3. We are in the section talking about the fact that there is no one, there were no one good, no, not one. We missed a little bit on the recording, but just a little tiny bit. Okay, thank you, Terry. Verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge? They certainly don't have wisdom because they're wicked. They're separated from God. So they certainly don't have wisdom, and they don't even have knowledge of spiritual things because they reject the one who has the knowledge of spiritual things, which is God. Because in the first verse, they've said in their heart, there is no God. I'm going to live as if there's no God. I'm not going to pay attention to all that he is. So have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread. That's kind of an intriguing half of the verse there. The my people there refers to Israel, because this is a psalm of David, king of Israel, king of the Jews of his day. So when he refers to my people, he's referring to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And so this is a verse that talks about all of the wrath that throughout history has been poured out on the Jews. And you've had it from before the time of Christ with the Babylonians and so on. We've had it in modern times with Hitler. We have it today with Ahmadinejad in Iran and all kinds of others. And this phrase is referring to that kind of thing. Who eat up my people as though they ate bread. That is, they can't even see that doing that harm is really going to harm them. They think that it's like eating bread, that it's a good thing. They don't see that what they are doing is eating poison because of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham. And he said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. These people are cursing God's people, using figurative language here, as if they were eating them. They think they're going to benefit from it like you eat bread, but they're really taking poison or judgment to themselves. Now, there is an application of this to the New Testament believer, because God has said that certainly the wicked who react against believers are going to be judged of God. You also often see in the Psalms that people say, well, why do the people that harm God's people and the wicked and so on, why don't they get judged right away? Well, God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there is coming a day where this will be like poison to them, and they will be under the wrath of God. So this is describing the wicked, and then it says, and they have not called on God. If they had called on God, they would have been saved. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But these people don't want to call upon the name of the Lord, and they have not called upon the name of the Lord. They have no desire to. That's a contrast with the believer. The believer, one of the traits of the believer is that God is their Father, and they love to call out to God and cry out to him. That brings us to C, which is verse 5, the fool destroyed. Look at verse 5. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been, for God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Notice that the verbs here are in past tense. There they were in great fear, and so on. It's past tense because David anticipated the judgment of the wicked, and it was so certain that he put it in past tense as if it had already happened. And you can always speak of the judgment of the wicked as being that certain. So he describes this here. There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. That is, when they come face to face with God's judgment. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. And God has the last word. And you put them to shame because God had rejected them. That brings us to D, the faithful delivered. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. When it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, interesting thing in the Hebrew is that that word salvation is in the plural. Now, grammatically, putting it in the plural makes it intensive. And that's undoubtedly the reason why David put it in the plural. He wanted to intensify and so on. But it's interesting. It's an interesting application from that salvation really can be spoken of as being in the plural, because our salvation is from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. So in that sense, it is plural. When we come to Christ for salvation, the penalty of sin is death. We have been saved from that. We are saved from the power of sin in our sanctification, that is, in our spiritual growth, as we grow stronger in our Christian life, and we are resisting sin and saying yes to the things of the Spirit. And then someday, when we are with the Lord, we will be saved from the presence of sin. We will be freed from this body of flesh, and we will have a new body, and we will be with the Lord, free, saved from the very presence of sin. So there is an application of the fact that we are saved from, or that we have this salvation even in the plural. Now for Israel, their salvation you could speak of in the plural as well, because they had spiritual salvation. That is, if a Jew would come by faith in the coming Messiah, he brings that sacrifice, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. He's putting his trust in the Lord. There is a spiritual salvation for the Jewish people. Then there was a physical salvation for the Jewish people when he would deliver their nation from bondage. That happened several times and will happen in the future during the period of the tribulation and the Antichrist and so on. At the end of that tribulation, he will deliver Israel, give them national salvation. They will be delivered from their enemies. And that would be physical salvation, but then also national salvation of the whole nation. Romans 11 says, all Israel will be saved. That is, at the end of the tribulation, one-third of the Jewish people will be left, according to the prophecy in Zechariah. Two-thirds are going to be wiped out in another Holocaust. One-third are going to be left. And that third, at the end of the tribulation, that every one of them will call upon the name of the Lord. They will believe, as Zechariah says, and they will see, that is, they will look to him with belief, the one that they have pierced, that is Jesus Christ, and he will come back again. So even Israel, you can speak of with salvation in the plural. So, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Zion refers to Jerusalem, and the significance in David's time was that was the place where God dwelt on earth. That was where his throne was, in the tabernacle and then later the temple in Jerusalem. So it was the seat of his authority, of God's authority, was considered in Zion. So David is saying, oh, that God would come and rescue us, His people. When God restores His captive people, someday God's going to radically change Israel's plight. And that will come with the second coming of Messiah and His captive people. And of course, it's happened before when God delivered His captive people out of Babylon. During the times of the judges, they would be captured by the Philistines and so on, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them. It happened with David's enemies. But ultimately, the greatest example of that will be during the future tribulation. So he says, let Jacob rejoice. Jacob, of course, is a name of the nation of Israel. And here it would refer to the believing remnant. There has always been a remnant of the Jewish people, a minority of the Jewish people who have believed God. And today that would be the Jewish people who've put their faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah. So he says, let the Jewish remnant, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. But what about the wicked, who he starts the psalm out talking about? They have nothing to rejoice about. But if they would call upon the name of the Lord and trust Him, they would then be able to rejoice like God's people do here. So Psalm 53 is a devastating picture of people without Christ. One of the places to go to if you're doing a study on the sinful nature of man. But for the Christian, we're not in that picture of the non-believer, but it's by God's grace. It's nothing that we have done, but it is by God's grace. Well, turning to the notes that are in front of you, we turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54. And I know everyone here has gone through hurts and disappointments, and probably one of the hardest hurts is when you are betrayed by someone who is very close to you. And David had his share of that, particularly during the rebellion of his son Absalom, when his son tried to overthrow his father David and take the kingdom. And out of that disappointment, David wrote Psalm 54. You'll notice it has a superscription above the psalm. It says, for the choir director, because these were to be sung. This is on stringed instruments, so it was played on stringed instruments as well as sung. A maskil. A maskil, we've seen before, is a psalm meant to teach us something. It's not just a pretty tune, but it is to teach us something. And of course, we don't know the tune today, but we have the most important part, and that is the words that are to teach us. But he gives them, we have a little of the background, of the historical background of the psalm, when it says, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? That is an event that happened in 1 Samuel 23. David was in the wilderness of Ziph, and the people that live in the wilderness of Ziph are the Ziphites. So David's in the wilderness of Ziph among the Ziphites while Saul is pursuing him. The Ziphites betrayed David and went and told Saul where he was. And Saul almost then had David in his grasp. But all of a sudden, Saul got a message that the Philistines had invaded the land of Israel. So he almost had David, but then he gets this message, and he has to retreat from following David to take care of the invasion of the Philistines. And that was the means that God used to deliver David during this time when he was almost captured. And then it was during this time that David and his men came across Saul where he was camping, And while Saul was sleeping, David had the opportunity. He could have killed him. But instead he cut off his robe. And he said he could not touch the Lord's anointed. Even though Saul was his enemy, even though David has been anointed, he said it's God's job to take care of him, not mine. So all of that story is the background of the writing of Psalm 54. So in the outline, we see David's reaction to treachery. And his first reaction is to pray. And so number one, cry out to God in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, save me, O God, by your name. Now, the term God here is the word we've seen numerous times in Psalms. It's the word for God, Elohim, that is the word for God that is used, for instance, concerning creation. It's the word for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, or Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you're thinking of God in that way, that helps put things in perspective. Because David's going through these trials and problems and so on. But nothing is too big for the Creator. If God can speak these things into existence, nothing is too big for him. So he cries out to him and says, save me, O God. If the God of creation is with him, then all is going to be well. And he's not intimidated. He's going to trust the Lord. For him to be intimidated would be like us being intimidated by a solitary little ant that we see walking there. We're big compared to that ant. I don't think we need to be intimidated. Now, I know that some people hate ants. And then when they see a trail of the ants, they just really got to go to work to make sure those ants don't come in the house and so on. But when you think about one little ant, we shouldn't be intimidated. So David, with knowing the God of creation, is his defender, savior, and so on, doesn't need to be intimidated. So he says, save me, O God, by your name. Now, the name of God is referred to down in verse 6, where we will read, willingly I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. Now, this time, the word Lord is in all capital letters in most editions of the Bible, which means this is not Elohim, but this is the personal name for God, which you sometimes hear as Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the name for God that when Moses was at the burning bush, God was calling him, and he says, well, who shall I tell my Jewish brethren that you are? And he said, tell them I am. That is, he is the self-existing one. He was, he is, and he will be in the future. All of that is wrapped up in the name of God, which is sometimes pronounced Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh, because we don't know how the Jewish people in Old Testament times pronounced the name, because they didn't pass down the pronunciation because of the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So this is the name of God, and this is the name of God that he refers to in verse 1, save me, O God, by your name. Some translators will put the word power in there, and you do have the word power in the New American Standard in the next phrase, and vindicate me by your power. And then some translators will put name there where power is, because they were almost synonymous. The name of God speaks of power and so on. So, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. David is asking God to prove his innocence. That's the idea of to vindicate. David has been maligned. David has been accused of all kinds of things by Saul and Saul's men. And David is saying, prove that I'm not a liar by saving me, delivering me, not letting me be captured by Saul. If I were captured by Saul, that would send a message out that, yeah, Saul was right. David has done all these terrible things. And so he's saying, vindicate me by delivering me from Saul. Verse 2, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And, of course, we tend to pray when we get into trouble. And it's too bad we don't pray as much when we're not in trouble as we do when we are in trouble. But hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. And Spurgeon had this comment that I thought was so good. As long as God hath an open ear, we cannot be shut up in trouble. How true. And God always has an open ear to the cries of his people. Now, Psalm 66, verse 18 says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But when we're his child and we're walking in his way, his ear is open to hear us. And so we don't need to feel we're shut up in trouble when the ear of God is open. So hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. When he says, hear my prayer, it's kind of he's making an appeal to God. That God wouldn't just listen to the words of his prayer, but actually answer. Is the idea of hear. Not just listen, but hear in the sense of then you answer and you respond. So give ear to the words of my mouth. Verse 3, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Now in verse 3, the strangers would refer to the Ziphites. The Ziphites were Jewish, but normally the term strangers in the Old Testament refers to Gentiles. But here, referring to the Ziphites, and it's connected with the fact that the Ziphites are acting like Gentiles. They are acting like they are not God's people in betraying David like they've done. So strangers, the Ziphites, acting like Gentiles, have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. In other words, he knows his life is in danger. They're out to kill him. That is Saul and his men, not the Ziphites so much, but now the Ziphites have betrayed him, told Saul, and Saul and his army is after David. They have not set God before them. That is, they have no respect for God, have no interest in living according to what God's word says, and that makes all the difference in our actions. And they're not doing that. They're not setting God before them. That's the opposite of the godly. Psalm 16, verse 8, David said, I have set the Lord before me always. In other words, we are to live our life in light of the fact that God is watching, that he is aware of everything that we do, and to always have him before us. But the wicked don't do that. Then he says Selah, which of course is our musical term, meaning pause in the music and take a moment out and so on. And you can almost picture David out of breath as he's just been so filled with emotions as he's gone through verses 1, 2, and 3. And it's so much that he's kind of almost out of breath. And he says, let's pause a moment. And when you come to the Selah in the Psalms, it's a reminder not just to take a break, but then during that break to think about what's been in the previous verses and meditate, chew it over in our mind. That brings us to verse 4, number 2 in the outline, clear thinking on who God is in verses 4 and 5. First of all, in verse 4, I have a reliable God. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. Here, by the way, the name, the word God is still a third Hebrew term for God. It's Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I, which means Lord. He's the sovereign, he's the master, and he's the boss, that kind of thing. And so God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Soul here would refer to our inner man, our inner life. He certainly sustains the physical life, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But he's also the one that, with all of the emotions that we're going to see it in Psalm 55, just really pouring out all these emotions, but and just torn up inside. But the Lord can handle that and sustain us with all of the emotion going on inside, fear, anger, all those kinds of things as well. Then the next part in verse 5, turning the page to page 112, we have B, I have a righteous God. He says in verse 5, He will recompense the evil to my foes. Recompense means He will give them what they deserve. The enemies of David are God's enemies. They are attacking the man that God has chosen to be the next king of Israel. In attacking David, they're attacking God. God is going to pay back. There will be a payday for these people. He will recompense the evil to my foes. The Hebrew word there for evil literally means to break up what is good. That's one of the Hebrew terms for evil, something that breaks up what is good. And it was used for a morally depraved act, like rape, child abuse, that kind of thing. And David, what David does here, is he puts their betrayal and Saul's pursuit of him in that same category of terrible evil that they are doing. And he says, God's going to bring payback for that. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them. Now here he's calling on God to do this. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Now that prayer, as some others in the book of Psalms, have bothered some people. And we've seen some before. They're called some of the Psalms that have a whole section of the psalm this way, they're called imprecatory psalms. And we've studied about those before. Calling on God to judge. Some people look at this prayer, destroy them in your faithfulness, and it bothers them, especially when you compare it with the New Testament command to us to love our enemies. But a command to love our enemies doesn't mean we're to cease to care for righteousness and justice, and doesn't mean we're to not pray for justice by God. And David, in these Psalms, is the king of Israel. He is the one that's responsible for keeping law and order in the kingdom. And a part of the means of that is capital punishment and so on that God gave to the Jewish people. And so it's also in David's role as king that he cries out these imprecatory prayers. So destroy them in your faithfulness. And by the way, that justice from God did eventually come to his enemies. And then also note, lest we think that David was this vindictive, angry man in praying this. Remember, it's in the context of these events when David spared Saul's life. And he could have killed him, but he didn't, saying, I'm leaving that for God. And just as he prayed this to God, destroy them in your faithfulness. In God is always faithful to his promises to take care of his people, faithful in his promise to judge the wicked. And so he says, in faithfulness to God's promises, to destroy them. Then we have, number three, commit himself to praise. And that's in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. When he says willingly, there are several different ways to translate that. The English Standard Version, which is probably the newest translation out there that's becoming popular today, translates it, bring a free will offering. Because there were these offerings that it wasn't so much that I sinned, so I bring this offering as a sacrifice for my sin. But it was a free will offering in that I have so much I want to give God thanks for that I'm bringing him this offering. And so it's willingly is probably giving the idea that it's a free will offering. So he says, I'm going to sacrifice to you this free will offering. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. And again, remember, we looked at that earlier. The personal name for God, Yahweh, for it is good. It is always good to give thanks to God and to give him praise. And that's what the free will offering was all about. Then in verse 7, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. He's just so pleased and thrilled to give God thanks for what he has done, including the fact that he's seen him deliver him from trouble from the time he was a youth as a shepherd when the bear and the lion were trying to attack his father's sheep to the incident with Goliath and on and on and on. He has all of those times. And he says, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. In other words, I have seen God preserve me from my enemies and take care of me and take care of my enemies. I put on your notes here down at the bottom a statement from Stephen Lawson that I thought was very good. In every painful ordeal, God is a help to his people. He is the all-sufficient one who sustains them through deep waters. God is his people's deliverer who, according to his perfect timing, rescues the righteous from harm. God is good all the time and is to be trusted in every stormy trial. Even when attacked by others, believers should praise God who rescues his people from trouble. One of the secrets to trusting God is to remember his faithfulness in past times. Like David in this psalm, we should remember that the many triumphs God has given us over our foes in the past is proof that we may trust him in the present. Further note on Psalm 54, although Psalm 54 is not in the strictest sense what we would call a messianic psalm, it's not quoted in the New Testament as applicable to Messiah, and yet there certainly is a sense in which every passage of the Old Testament is applicable to Messiah. After all, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, he said he opened up the scriptures and took them all the way through, showing how they refer to him. So although it's not in the strictest sense a messianic psalm, it does describe Jesus' experience in suffering. Verse that we read, save me, O God, by your name. Strangers have risen against me and violent men have sought my life. God is my helper. He's delivered me from all trouble. All of that could have been in the mouth of Jesus during his suffering for us. Well, turning the page to page 113, we have Psalm 55. Now, in Psalm 55, David pours out his heart to the Lord because a close friend has betrayed him. It was one thing for the Ziphites to betray him. They weren't close friends. But now a close friend has betrayed him. Most likely, it's referring to a man who was one of his closest confidants and advisors as king, whose name was Ahithophel. A-H-I-T-H-O-P-H-E-L. And that story is in 2 Samuel 15 through 18. It's part of the story of the rebellion of Absalom. Put a quote here at the top from John Phillips in his commentary on Psalms. If we have been tempted to give up, to run away from our problems, then this is the psalm for us. Most of us have been where David was in this psalm, hard-pressed by circumstances that are partly our own fault, but which have passed beyond our control. The only thing to do is fling ourselves into the arms of God, as David did at the close of this psalm. Good, good statement. Psalm 55 has a superscription. It says, for the choir director, also on stringed instruments, and again, a maskil, a teaching psalm of David. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and it begins with David's anguish in verses 1 to 8. David says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. The idea, do not hide yourself, in their culture and in their use of Hebrew and so on, when a person saw his neighbor in distress and deliberately passed him by, he was said to, quote, hide himself from him. So it'd be like you saw your neighbor, just looks like he's in pain on the front lawn, had a heart attack or something, and you just walk by. They would use this expression. David asked God not to treat him like that. And by the way, that is exactly how Jesus was treated on the cross by his Father. Remember, because he was bearing our sin, he was forsaken of the Father, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this is part of what Jesus went through on the cross for us, of having that experience of God hiding himself from him. So, but David, of course, prays that he would not experience that. Do not hide yourself from my supplication, that is, from my request. Verse 2, give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. When he says he's restless in his complaint, it's the idea that he pours out his sorrow so freely that his words might not even be coherent. They are rambling, but God hears and he cares. And we've probably all had that. Certainly we probably had it when we were kids, that we have been injured or something and we're hurting so that we're just trying to get help and so on, and we're not even coherent. That's the idea behind the words restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted. That is, distraught. And the Hebrew has the idea of moaning and groaning, and some translations translate it that way with the word moan. I'm restless in my complaint, and I'm surely distracted. I'm in such distress that all that's coming out are moans and groans. Makes me think of Ralph, my stepfather. In recent years has been that way, gets up out of the chair. I have never heard anyone groan and moan so much, you know. And anyway, verse 3, because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. So again, this, like in the previous psalm, it's referring to Saul and his army pursuing David. And David is just feeling all of this pressure and all of this trouble being brought down on him and so on. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. So inside, he's all torn up. His stomach is in knots. He's filled with anxiety, anxiousness, and so on. And the terrors of death have fallen upon me. When it speaks of the terrors of death, I mean, obviously he's feeling as if he's as good as dead. He wonders how he's going to come out of this alive. It's that bad. Verse 5. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. For Jesus, and there's parallels in this psalm like there were in the past psalm with Jesus and his sufferings. And Jesus in his suffering internally, it was so strong that he sweat drops of blood. Now David didn't go that far, but it's the same kind of emotion. Horror has overwhelmed me. And this is like the anguish that Jesus went through in Gethsemane. And in Matthew 26:38, Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. So although the psalm is not directly quoted in the New Testament, there is certainly a parallel with what's happening to David, with what happened to Christ in Gethsemane. But unlike Jesus, David wants to get out of the situation. And remember, Jesus said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there wasn't any other way. So he said to the Father, nevertheless, thy will be done. Well, David's not at that point yet. He will be, but not here. And so he cries out, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. It's interesting that he uses the dove of all the birds. Doves were known for flying great distances quickly and resting among the rocks and the gorges where hunters or animals, whatever was pursuing them, couldn't get them. And so that's probably the picture that David has in mind as he has seen these doves just fly away so fast and get to a place of safety. And he's saying, oh, that I could do that, that I could get out of Saul's way and be assured of protection, that I could fly away and be at rest. Verse 7, behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. Wants to go far away, and kind of like we often want to run away from our problems, and we just feel, if I could just get a break, if I could just get a vacation, if I could just get away from it all, everything would be fine. But that's not where God has us. And so what God wants is for us to have a change of mindset, and that's the same for David. He puts the word Selah in there after this, wants to wander far away and lodge in the wilderness. And he puts Selah, he says, yeah, let's just stop here and think about this, consider this. Then verse 8, I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. He feels like he can't stand one more minute in the turmoil. So I want to get there as quick as I can, get away from the stormy wind and tempest. And our reaction, of course, is so often the same. Get away from the storm, get away from the problem. But the thing is, as a believer, if our foundation is in the Lord, we can stand up in the storm. And that's what that whole story Jesus told about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember about the wise man that built his house upon the rock and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The storm comes and, of course, the foolish man's house is washed away because he's not on the rock. If we're on the rock, we can stand in the midst of the tempest, stormy wind and tempest in verse 8. So often, our natural inclination is just get me out of this, and if I just don't want to stay in this. When God's plan is that we would stay. When I think of that, I think of an experience I had when I was in high school. I was youth pastor at a church over in Carson, and just part-time while I was going to Biola. And but I went through a discouraging time, and I had pretty well decided to quit. In fact, I planned to tell the pastor that particular Sunday after church, because I always went over to his house after church and so on, and so we were going to have some time together, and so I was going to tell him that I was going to quit. That morning, I went into the teenage Sunday school class, and one of the girls, who didn't come very regularly, needed to borrow a Bible, and so I gave her my Bible to use during the class, and she turned to the flyleaf, and in the flyleaf there were certain little sayings that I had written down that I had heard in chapel at school or something, and one of those she read out loud, and it said, "Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light." She said, "What does that mean?" And all of a sudden, you know, knowing what I was going to do, I'm choking on the words and saying, "Well, that means don't give up. If God has led you to a place, stay until He shuts the door and closes," and so on. I did not give my resignation that afternoon. But David was longing to. "Just get me out of here. I want to quit. I want to resign." And so, just if he could just possibly hasten to the place of his refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Well, that's a good place to end. Doesn't seem possible that the hour is over, but next week we will pick up in verse 9. And at the end of the psalm in verse 22, there's a great promise: "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you." And Peter is going to quote that in the book of 1 Peter. And then it's going to be put into music. "Casting all your cares upon Him, I cast all my cares." No, the cares chorus and so on. But this psalm goes from such despair to David's trust, where he will cast all his cares on the Lord. Well, let's close it there. And I'll turn off the recording, and then we'll...